some flowers and foliage up here in honor of Spike, and we're really pleased that his wish was to have the service here this afternoon. So if you would keep us in your prayers, maybe you plan to attend. If you brought food, we're thankful. I want to comment. Yesterday, Bill and Heidi and myself and my brother and his wife went from up to Marshfield, Wisconsin. They had invited us up for a Fellowship of Christian Farmers event, and they had asked me if I would speak, and I'm always happy to speak because they're the only place outside here that ever asked me to speak anywhere. And but they always put me at the end. Last time I spoke, it was at the banquet they had, and they had a whole bunch of speakers, and everybody went way over their time. And I was supposed to speak at 8 o'clock, and it was 9:30 at night on a Friday night, and it's a bunch of old farmers that are in the audience, and most of the time at 9:30 at night, the farmers are already in the deep sleep for the night, and so I have to wake them up and keep their attention and talk to them. Yesterday, it was the very end of I was the last speaker. There was four of us, and it was after lunch, and they had had a speaker right after lunch that kind of lulled people to sleep. It was nap time for the farmers, and I'm looking around the room, and they're all sitting there, and their heads are going. I'm like, now I get to wake everybody up again. But it was a joy. It's 8 hours there and back, 4 hours each way, so 8 hours to be there for 4 hours, and we were all cramped in my brother's van, and I decided it was a good time to settle some family issues, and so unbeknownst to Bill and Heidi, I had enlisted them in the battle, and they were caught in the crosshairs. But I had this plan, a three-pronged plan, one to ambush them, to catch them off guard, and then to take home the victory. So I succeeded in the first two, but the victory still is out there, and the problem is it takes time and prayer to finally settle it. So that's where we're at right now. So anyway, it was a good time, and there was a couple times I got threatened to be let out and find my own way home. And then we were talking about these Ubers, and I guess San Francisco and Phoenix, they have driverless Ubers. And my brother was out there last week, and he said they pulled up to a stoplight, and an Uber pulled up alongside of them with no driver. You look over there, there's no driver, and the signal went on, the turn that went and did everything just like it was supposed to. So that was good news to me, because if I needed an Uber to get home, I would call one of them guys, and they could take me. Hopefully, we would get there. So anyway, we're here today. Oh, that reminds me. What is the difference between a wedge of cheese and an old farmer? Well, one of them gets old and smelly and covered with mold, and the other one goes good with crackers. I can say that because I'm half farmer and half something else. I don't know what, but okay, so today we are in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our way through this book. And we will, in our study, we are coming to a very important subject, and this is a very important text. And I want to encourage you to open your Bibles up to that chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And we have the subject of how husbands and wives are supposed to act. And I could have titled the sermon, How to Win Your Unsaved Spouse, or even How to Witness or Give Testimony to Your Mate. But instead, I chose to title it Living Like a Christian, because it's all about living like a Christian. And I want to say right up front that this isn't a marriage counseling session, and I understand that God lays out for us how our relationships are supposed to be and how we're supposed to live, and it doesn't always go according to plan, of course, and there's extenuating circumstances sometimes. Perhaps there's abuse and things like that involved. And so what I want to do today is to lay out the scripture that God gives us for human relationships. And he's already told us how to deal with government and how to deal with employers as servants. And so today he gets into the husband and wife relationship. And normally I would tell you not to think how this sermon may apply to someone else, totally bypassing yourself, but this time I say make application for yourself while at the same time be thinking of someone you know who may need to understand these rules so that you may be able to communicate to them later. Because I think all of us know people, either in family or outside of family, friends that have relationship problems, maybe husband and wife, maybe children and parents, maybe just relationships with a friend or whatever. And so also you probably won't hear this kind of sermon very often because most people would avoid this passage like the plague. And I say that because most people would. But we, our style of worshiping and studying the scriptures is to start at chapter 1, verse 1 of a book and go through the whole book to the end. And because that's our habit, that's called expository preaching, we're not allowed to skip over difficult passages. And not only that, but sometimes we come across passages and people say, well, that's a contradictory passage. It contradicts this or that. But no scripture contradicts itself. And so we have learned how to study it, and I'll get to that in a minute, and how to interpret it properly. So as we approach the passage, let's just take some time to look at the context and the flow so that we can get a basic grasp on where Peter is taking us, because it might be easy to get lost in the forest and not see through the trees. You ever hear that saying? Had to write it down. Can't see the forest for the trees. And that means that you're so involved with the details of a situation that you lose sight of the larger issue. And so today I'd like us to be able to see the forest through the trees. And I want to give you just a basic grasp on the flow of how this of this epistle, because it's necessary for interpretation. One of the elements of Bible interpretation is context. And you cannot interpret any passage apart from the context of the other passages which it is set. And so we interpret scripture by the immediate context, and then we interpret it by a bit of a larger context. You know, what does the sentence say? What does the paragraph say? What does the chapter say? What's the direction of the whole book? And then we take it into the context of the entire scriptures. And we found that as we come to certain principles in the New Testament, certain books in the Old Testament, that everything is woven together so nicely that we can study the book of Exodus at 9:30 over here in the Fellowship Hall, and we can make application to things that Peter is writing about, or Paul, or John, or the other apostles, because the Holy Spirit is one and the same. And the same Holy Spirit that influenced Moses to write the Pentateuch, is the same Holy Spirit that has influenced all of the New Testament writers. The Bible was written over a course of about 1,500 years with 40 different authors. But every single one, every book in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Every single book points to Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, every book is about Jesus Christ. And so when we interpret Scripture, we take into account the immediate text, the larger text, and then the entire text. And we hold to the truth that Scripture interprets Scripture. So when we come to problem passages, they're not really problem passages. They're just passages that we need to figure out what God is saying and where God is taking us. And so we study them and we cross-reference them and we get to the place where we can come to some concrete and definite conclusions. You can't just pull out a single verse and just build doctrine on that. And a lot of people have tried that, and there's a lot of false doctrine that's been presented over the years. So Peter, he's writing to some Christians who have been persecuted. They've been scattered, and they're undergoing certain hardships in their life. And in these hardships, some of the cases are quite severe. I mentioned that Rome burned down. Nero blamed it on the Christians. The Christians were evacuated, excommunicated. They're on the run. They're going out into parts of the country. They've lost everything, their homes, their jobs, all of their belongings. And Peter is writing to encourage them to not be so focused on everything that's happening to them, but keep your eyes fixed on heaven and on Jesus. And so he's writing to Christians with the goal in mind of encouraging them on how to live in the midst of a hostile society and how to conduct yourselves in a world that is set against you. And I don't have to go into much detail, but the world, the culture that we live in is always counter to the scriptures, to what God wants. And it's not just in our time. It's nothing new. Solomon says in chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So we're not experiencing anything new in society or in our culture or in the human race. It's all happened before. Satan just repackages it and keeps bringing it back. And Satan's main goal is to resist everything that God wants to happen. And so we can always expect to have problems. We can always expect that the world is going to be set against us. And generally, Peter tells the people here to sort of elevate themselves and turn to their living hope that they have in Jesus Christ. In other words, get out of the world mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and focus on what's eternal. Focus on what is heavenly. Keep your mind on the eternal Christ. Keep your mind on his glorious future that he has for us, and stay focused on his resources. Don't get too entangled in the fuss down here, but get your focus upward. And instead of spending time thinking about all the godlessness that's taking place, spend more time thinking about the blessings and the goodness of God and what God has in store for us. Don't spend so much time thinking about the wickedness and the immorality and the ungodliness and worrying, because those are the things that naturally our mind goes to. And it's easier to look at how bad things are than it is to look at what's good in the bad. And we know that God is in the business of turning evil into righteousness. Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we know that the events of our lives are not isolated events. They're not just a fatalistic thing that happens or going to happen. They're calculated attacks by Satan himself and his demons. And God is there to take the destruction that Satan tries to bring and to turn it into victory for us, into good. And that's the confidence that we have. I mentioned in my speech yesterday that worrying won't help you, because if it would, we'd organize groups and we'd send them out to worry for us. We wouldn't have to. We could just go to the worry center and give them a list of our worries, make a donation, and they would send somebody out to cover that worry. We have the Holy Spirit, of course. So Peter directs their attention in three ways. The first part of the book, he says, now I want you to focus on your living hope in Christ, first of all, by remembering, he says, remember your great salvation. And in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, he focuses on remembering our great salvation, which is the basis of our hope. And we covered that. And then secondly, he moves from the past to the present. And from chapter 2, verse 12 on, he basically says, remember your example before other people. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago, and we reviewed it last week, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, the way you live, the example that you're making is important. People are reading you, and you know the old saying that the only Bible some people may read is you. So how are you living according to God's statutes and God's word? Where does your life measure up in the obedience part? Bill and I just had a brief conversation this morning, and we were talking about today's passage and applying God's word. And you know, everybody wants to have a good life. Everybody wants to be blessed and to be profitable and to be strong spiritually, emotionally, physically, to be secure financially and all those things. And so we set out to do that, but half the time we forget to follow what the Bible says and we start doing our own things. And so as the gears turn, we throw a cog in the wheel. Everything locks up and jams up, and then we wonder what happened and why it happened. Because God has the perfect way, but somehow we have it in our minds that we have a better way. And so we take situations into our own hands, and we don't trust the Lord. We don't do what the Bible says, love your neighbor, do good to those who hate, spitefully use you, and all those kinds of things. We don't respect the government like we should, and things like that. So Peter says, first of all, remember your great salvation. Secondly, that came in the past. He says, remember the present. Remember your example. Live like you're supposed to. And then thirdly, he says that, first of all, in the present, he says, remember your responsibility, be an example for other people. And that subject goes on for quite some time. And then the final section of this great epistle, which we're not going to get to today, obviously, but from chapter 4, verse 7 to the end, he says, look to the future and remember that Jesus is coming. And so you have three perspectives in looking at our living hope. Number one is remember your past salvation. Number two is remember your present witness. And number three is remember in the future that Jesus is coming. So that's how we're supposed to live. Remember your past salvation. Remember your present witness. And finally, remember that Jesus is coming. And Paul talks about this great hope that we have within us. And I like to talk about this a lot because it's not a pie in the sky kind of hope. It's not like hoping that somebody wins the Super Bowl or World Series or, boy, I sure hope I get a new pocket knife for Christmas. That's not the kind of hope that Paul's talking about. He's talking about this anticipation that we have, this hope within us that comes from the Spirit of God himself that gives us perspective in life, gives us perspective on what Jesus did for our own salvation, perspective on how we're supposed to live, and perspective on what is coming, what is down the road. And it's nothing but good. And I'm not saying that our Christian life is like skating, like an easy downhill skate, because it's not. But I will say that we suffer and we go through the same struggles that any non-believer goes through. The difference is we have Jesus. We have this hope within us. We have this truth. We know. We have God's word. They don't. They don't follow it. And so that brings me to something else I've mentioned rather frequently lately, and that's this whole practical atheism thing where we have atheists, and an atheist doesn't believe in God. There's no creator. There's no future. We're just a result of two bacteria that collided in a mud puddle. Somehow life sparked and grew into what we are today. How's that for a history? You were just a little glob of bacteria in a mud puddle, and you bumped into another glob. But don't tell me where them globs came from. I'm being facetious, in case you're wondering. I don't want somebody saying, "Are you up there? What are you teaching?" So that's an atheist. A practical atheist is someone like you or me that believes in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We believe that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. We believe that the Holy Spirit, we are filled and baptized by the Holy Spirit in the moment of salvation. We believe that God has given us spiritual gifts to exercise among the family of God. The problem is we don't live that way. We read it, we believe it, but we don't live it. If we live as if God doesn't even exist. So in that sense, you're a practical atheist. You might as well be a full-fledged atheist, because one thing that God commands of us is, as a child of God, we do the will of God. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me," John 16, "I have chosen you to produce good works." And that's kind of a shock that Jesus would say that. He's talking to his disciples, and by extension, he's talking to us. We've been chosen by God to do good works, to be children of God. John 1:12 says, "To them who believe on the Son of God, he gives the right, the power to be called children of God." And with that comes the whole godly inheritance that he has in store for us. And so this is what Peter is teaching here. And the bottom line is that as Christians, if we're going to be used by Christ, then our lives have to be characterized by certain basic characteristics. And you say, well, what is that? Well, notice chapter 2, verse 13, the first word there is submit. Submit, he says. Submit yourselves to every authority. And we saw last week that means that as Christians, we should submit to the authority vested in human government. And we looked at what that meant. And so it doesn't mean that we automatically have to do everything the government tells us, because sometimes they're going to tell us to do things that go against the word of God or outside of God's will for us. And it's okay to not follow those, but you have to address that in a respectful and honorable way. And we looked at Daniel. The king had prescribed that Daniel eat food that violated the law of God when Daniel and the three boys were in captivity. And Daniel didn't want to eat that food, and so he went to the government official that oversaw him, and he said, "I, in good conscience, I can't eat this food." And the official said, "Well, if you don't eat it, you're going to get all skinny and runty and weak, and the king will have my head, because the king wants only good, strong, mentally fit, physically fit men." Daniel said, "Just give me 10 days. And so for 10 days, he drank water and ate vegetables. That was just the start. He continued that through the whole time. And he was better, looked better and stronger and more mentally fit than all the other people. And so Daniel didn't have to violate his conscience based on God's word. He was able to go before the official and in a way of respect and honor, not have to participate in that. And God honored that. And so there's ways we can do that today. And if you can go back and listen to last week's message for that. So then, he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "Servants, be submissive." And so we applied that to employees. Be submissive to your boss. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Wives, be submissive." And that's what Peter says. What he says is this. He says, you're going to be caught up in a hostile world. And that hostile world will manifest itself in all social relationships, of which these three are the primary ones. So Peter, he's writing, he says back in chapter 1 to the aliens, to the pilgrims, to the sojourners scattered around the world, and he says these are the three basic primary social relationships that you're going to have in life. One is the government. Two is the workplace, and three is the family. Those are the three environments in which we live. Those are the three environments in which we live. Any culture you live in, anywhere in the world, you're going to have the government. You're always going to have somebody telling you what to do. You're going to have the workplace. We all have to work and make a living. And then, of course, there is the family. And we're all answerable to these things. And so, in each of these cases, Peter says we need to submit. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, submit to the government. Again, in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, submit to your employer. And in chapter 3, verse 1, in regard to marriage, he says, submit to your partner. And the bottom line in our Christian testimony in this society in which we live is submission. Did you know that? And did you know that that's probably why one of the words that nobody ever wants to use, that's like a dirty word in our language. You ever go up to your boss at work and say, "Well, I'm here to do what you want, so I submit to you today." He would look at you and say, "What in the world is wrong with you?" Have you ever said to your wife or to your husband, Ephesians 5:21 says to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, so I want you to know that I want to submit to your will and to your desires or to your intent. We don't say that. That's odd. But yet the word submission, the idea of submission, is paramount to everything we do in life. And it's a good Bible word. The bottom line in our Christian testimony is that in the society in which we live is submission. That's the key word. You'll notice also in verse 7, it says, "You husbands, likewise." And the likewise picks up the same thought of submission. So this is a very basic and essential concept. We're to make Christ known in this society. We're to make Christ known in the workplace and in the family. And the principles of conduct are given here that can lead to the most effective Christian testimony. And if we want to be effective in these areas in which we live, then we must submit. So, question is then, what does a wife do when she's married to an unsaved husband? That's the question that Peter brings up. What does a husband do when he's married to an unsaved wife? And does he feel superior? Does he lord it over her? Does he treat her with indifference because she's not a citizen of the kingdom? In other words, does he look down on her? And what does she do? Does she reject his authority because he's a non-Christian husband and because she has another authority who is Christ? Or does she demand her rights, both physical and spiritual, because she's now been elevated? What's the proper responsibility of each partner when married to an unbeliever? And you'll notice that these verses in chapter 3 are not a discourse on male and female status. They are not a discourse on Christian marriage. This is not even a discussion of Christian marriage. This is a discussion of a mixed marriage where you have a Christian partner and a non-Christian partner. And that's the whole context here. So how does a Christian live in an unchristian society? And how does a Christian live in a non-Christian place of employment? That's what we've looked at so far. And then how does a Christian live with a non-Christian partner? That's the whole context of this passage. So remember that we're to live in a certain way in our society. You say, why? Well, because we want people to observe, Peter says in 2:12, our lives and then glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they'll be saved. We want people to look at the way we live and not look at you or me and say, boy, what a good person. Or man, that guy is really good and he's a really nice guy. We want them to look and say, my goodness, look what God is doing in that person's life. Only God could make that happen. And then give God the credit for the turnaround that has taken place. That's how we walk humbly before our God. We don't take any of the credit. Paul says in Romans 8:29, I think it is, I can never remember exactly, but that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Who's conforming us to the image of God's Son? God is conforming us. And in Romans 12, he says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind so that you will know what is good and perfect. Then he goes on in Romans 8 and you get down to verses 11 and 12 and in that area, and he says that we have an obligation to the Spirit of God to live as children of God. And when we do that, God gets the credit, because think of where you would be. I shudder to think where I would be without the Lord. And I am so thankful that when times in my life, when I look back and I didn't even know what I was doing, God was directing me and my decisions and saving me from myself and from ruining my life, which very easily could have happened at any turn. At any turn in your life, you can make that one wrong decision that changes everything. But somehow, as a child of God, he protects us from that. I think someday when we get to heaven, God's going to be giving us a tour of heaven. I don't know how it is. I'm just thinking this. And he's going to show us how close we came to destruction and how he intervened and saved us. And not just in the physical sense, but the spiritual sense, the emotional, physical, or the mental, everything. Because he's the great protector of our souls. And he's guiding even without us knowing it. So praise God for that. But stay in tune and stay in the Word so you know what God wants from us. So we're to live a certain way in society in order that God will get the glory and that people will see that and then they'll get saved. And we're also to be submissive to our masters, our employers, and we make the gospel truth real as people can see in our lives. And again, we are to make God real in our relationships, in our marriage relationships. And God is not biased. Peter's not biased. And I say that because he gives in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, 6 verses on what the wife is supposed to do and 1 verse on what the husband's supposed to do. And you might be thinking, well, that's a little out of balance, but it's not. Because when a wife became a Christian back then, the potential for difficulty in the marriage was much greater than when a husband became a Christian, because the husband was already in charge anyway. And the wife wasn't even looked at as, she was more looked like at as a possession than equal partner in a relationship. And so when she became a Christian, she had a lot more things to deal with, you could say. And in that society, if a husband became a Christian, the wife would just dutifully accept that since she had no recourse to take. And she had to do what her husband said. But when a woman became a Christian independently of her husband, the potential for conflict was much greater. And that's why Peter gives us much more attention to that particular problem. And so becoming a Christian can pose some serious problems today. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's possible that a woman becomes a Christian and all of a sudden she feels superior to her husband. And she feels like now that she knows what the Bible teaches, and now that she belongs to God, she knows much more than he does. And she asks herself, how can he be a leader in the family? And even more so, she becomes aware of the Bible's model for a husband. She sees what a husband should be, because the Bible defines it pretty well, what we should be as husbands. And the more she reads about what the Bible says, the more she doesn't like her husband because he's not measuring up to what he should be. And she realizes that in Christ, she's reached a level of living that her unsaved husband knows nothing about. She's free in Christ. She has a new Lord. She has a new master. And it'd be easy for her to treat her husband with disdain, with indifference, and with rejection. And by the way, this is not uncommon. I'm sad to say, and I'm kind of embarrassed to say, sometimes the letters I get from wives who are fed up with their husbands, I don't even want to read them, because one, I shouldn't be getting them. They should be going to their husbands. But it's a problem. And it's a problem because people, their expectations are such and their obedience to the scriptures are such that they don't care what the Bible says. All they know about, care about, is how they're feeling at the time. And so if she's not careful, her husband can become repulsive to her. And that's no different than the situation, if I can tie it into the context, of a worker who has an ungodly employer who feels the urge to put him in his place and who feels superior because of his conversion. How then does a Christian wife relate to her unsaved husband in such a way as to fulfill her mission? By the way, if you send me one of those letters, just so you know, my wife reads it too, because it's not meant for me. And I shouldn't keep that kind of stuff to myself, and we're involved in it together. So think it through before you send it. Whew, man, how do we get to that? Well, what's our mission? That's the question. Our mission is to glorify Christ, to bring people to Christ. And so the question is how is she to conduct herself in order to win that unsaved husband to Jesus Christ? So all that as introduction, take your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, and we'll read it together, beginning at verse 1, and we'll put it up on the screen. Better go back to my printed version to make sure I get the right corresponding translation. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, and your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." dear God, I pray that as we look at these verses, that you will give us understanding and insight. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we see what Peter tells us to do, let's see what Peter doesn't tell her to do. Number one, he doesn't tell the Christian wife to leave her husband. He doesn't say, well, now that you're a Christian, get out of there and find yourself a Christian man. Find somebody who thinks like you and who loves Christ like you do. He doesn't say, he doesn't say that. And it's a good thing he doesn't, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, the unbelieving husband, Paul says, is sanctified by his wife. And so in other words, the blessing of God will spill over on that man. And just because God is blessing you, he'll get the benefit. And a non-Christian man married to a Christian woman doesn't know how fortunate he really is, because she's a child of God and God is pouring out blessing on her. She is so blessed, she is so enriched that he benefits. And it doesn't mean that he gets salvation through that means. It simply means outwardly in this life he is blessed. Second thing he doesn't say, he doesn't tell her to preach at him. Solomon has something to say about that, comparing it to a dripping faucet in the book of Proverbs. He doesn't tell her to argue with him. He doesn't tell her to put Bible verses on the bottom of his beer cans. He doesn't tell her to stick evangelistic tracts under the pillow in his bed. He doesn't tell her to badger him about the gospel. He doesn't tell her to call her pastor and have the pastor come to the house and some night when she's not home and straighten her husband out for her. That's always fun. He doesn't tell her to glue Bible verses on the refrigerator. He doesn't say anything like that. Thirdly, he doesn't tell her she's now equal to the man, so she should demand her rights. He doesn't say that. She is equal, of course, to any other believer spiritually, but she still has a marital role that she is to fulfill. And in Christ, there's neither male nor female. They're one. But in marriage, there is headship and there is submission. And the Bible lays that order out very clearly. And so you say, well, what does he tell her? Well, in verse 1, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that meaning they're unsaved, he says, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. That's the basic point. He says, if you want to win that husband to Christ, if you want to do all you can, and only God knows whether that will happen, but if you want to make the maximum impact on the life of the unsaved man, then be a submissive wife. That's it. If you want to make a maximum impact on society in which you live, in context, then be a model submissive citizen. If you want to make the maximum impact in your job, be a model submissive employee. And if you want to make a maximum impact on your unsaved husband, be a model submissive wife. It's the same principle. Three duties are outlined here. And so we'll look at them briefly. Number one, it's submission and it's intention. That's verse one. In the same manner, he says. It could be translated likewise. In the same manner as citizens who are submitting, verse 28, chapter 2, as employees submitting. Here he says, in the same manner, or likewise, wives, be submissive. Take your place as a subordinate to the leadership and the headship of your husband. You know what one of the major problems in most marriages are? I said yesterday I don't like to use the word most. In many marriages. And that is that wives won't let their husbands lead. The wife says, I just want my husband to lead. He just won't lead. And I say, well, why won't he lead? I don't know. Well, as soon as she goes, well, he keeps making decisions, but he always makes the wrong ones. So I have to go back and straighten them out. And I said, well, there you go. And after a while, men get tired of that. And so they just kind of give up. And if that's the way it is, that's the way it is. But it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where after Adam and Eve sinned and God is pronouncing the judgment, the consequences of their sin. And he says to Eve, because you've sinned, all this stuff, he said, your desire is going to be for your husband. And that doesn't mean that she's going to sit around all day thinking about her husband in the physical sense. Maybe she will if he's tall and dark and good looking. But it means that she's going to desire to dominate him, to take over, to take his role of leadership that God ordained. That's what it means. And so that's a struggle that has gone on through the ages. I don't know of hardly any marriage that hasn't been a struggle in. And it's a natural struggle. I'm not condemning or even judging. I'm just saying it's an issue that we need to face. And men need to be sensitive to their wives, and wives need to be sensitive to their husbands, and they need to follow God's directive in the whole submission sensitivity thing. Man, my voice is almost yelling at you. And so, so Peter says that without a word, if any of them are disobedient to the word, he says, without a word, you can win them over just by your behavior. And the word here means the gospel. It's the word of salvation. It simply means by the behavior of their wives. The lovely, gracious, gentle submission of a Christian woman to her unsaved husband is the strongest evangelistic tool that she has. You don't even have to say anything, Peter says. Second responsibility then is, we'll call it faithfulness. In verse 2, he says, as they observe your purity and respectful behavior, and that means that you have respect for him. You demonstrate that respect, and sometimes respect has to be cultivated. Maybe your husband doesn't deserve your respect, but you can find things to respect him in. You can find characteristic traits that are worthy of your respect for him, because you have to respect him. In order for the relationship to work like it should, there has to be mutual respect and mutual honorability. The third principle comes in verses 3 through 6, and we'll call that modesty. You have submission and its intention, which is to bring him to Christ, and you have faithfulness in verse 2, and then you have modesty. In verse 3, it says, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on fine clothes. And I want you to know that to say this involves some risk on my part, but the normal preoccupation of women is the outside. Certainly, at least in our society, that's the case. And Peter simply says, your beauty should not be merely external. He doesn't rule out external, but he puts emphasis on the internal. You say, well, is he saying that women shouldn't look nice? No, that's not what he's saying. Is he saying that women shouldn't wear makeup? And the answer is no, that's not what he's saying. Is he against wearing gold jewelry? And the answer is no, he's not saying any of that. After all, read the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And the beautiful woman, the bride, in the Song of Solomon was bejeweled and wonderfully so. And her outward beauty is credited. It's wonderful. And he describes it in great detail. That's a book for married couples, by the way. That's all I'll say. What he is saying is, don't let your incessant preoccupation to the outside be to the disregard of the character that's on the inside. That's simply what he's saying. Peter doesn't condemn all outward adornment. That's his word, adornment. But what he says is, in verse 4, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart. It should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. That's what my mom used to tell me. Find someone with inner beauty. Thank God for mom praying. And Solomon says in Proverbs 31, a good wife who can find? And if you found a good wife, you better praise God. And if you're looking for a good wife, depend and trust God to bring a good wife to you. And God has blessed me with my wife for 43 solid years. I'm writing a newspaper story. I write every week and I submit it to different publications, but I started this new journey, so to speak, and that is that I don't want to just tell stories every week, but I want to tell a story. And so I've begun the last month or so to tell the story of the faithfulness of God in my life. And so in my early childhood, he's faithful. God was faithful in bringing me to a spouse that loved him, and together we've gone out and conquered the world. We've subdued the domain that he's given us. And it's been a joyful ride. There's been a few bumps and speed bumps along the way, but that's what you expect. But I hit the speed bumps full speed. I found if you go over them fast, it doesn't jolt it as much as if you go over them slow. Sometimes I got to go back and go over them again, but let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart. And then verse 5, he says, he gives an illustration. He says, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they were true believers. They were women set apart unto God who put their hope in God. And so that's how they adorned themselves. And that's the model that we are to follow. Peter says, if you want a model to follow, don't buy those magazines at the grocery store checkout. Don't even look. My wife's like, what are you looking at? And I'm like, well, you pulled it off the rack and started looking at it. But those are as shallow as the paper that they're printed on. Peter says, look for holy women. Holy women of God, like Sarah. She was a beautiful woman, by the way. The Bible tells us that on the outside, she was so beautiful that when other men looked at her, they wanted to make her their wife. That one king took her to be his wife. And Abraham got in all kinds of trouble. But this is the model. Sarah is a model in a biblical way. And Peter tells us through the influence of the Holy Spirit, when he's writing this, he says that she's a model that you should pattern your life after. And you say, well, why? It's because Peter says she obeyed Abraham. She called him Lord. I'm going to have to show my wife this verse. She just calls me Kevin. I'd like to be called Lord. Just kidding. That wouldn't be very popular today, but the point is she followed the biblical pattern for marriage. And then finally, in verse 7, it turns the tables. And Peter says, husbands, likewise, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And that sets off all kinds of signals in our society. How does a husband win an unsaved wife? It says, you husbands likewise. You submit too. There's a submission on our part. In Ephesians 5:21, I already mentioned, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives. And we don't submit and give up our biblical leadership mandate from the scriptures, but we submit, we listen to, we consider. We talk to our wives. We're sensitive. And he says here that she's a weaker vessel. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, weaker is comparative. Just keep that in mind. If she's weaker, then what are you? You're weak. You're weak. She's weaker. And the Bible says we're weak. We're earthen vessels, clay pots. All that stuff. We live in a tent, Paul says. This tent that God has given us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So husbands, be sensitive because Peter's referring to the physical, the emotional, the natural weakness that a woman is physically weaker. And that's obvious. And we don't need to get into all of that, especially with everything going on in our culture today. but to all of her needs, understand that she needs your protection, she needs your provision, and she needs you to cherish her like you promised in your wedding vows. Those things never expire. I don't know a wife in the world that doesn't want to be protected and cherished and provided for. And you know why? Because that's how God set it up. And so for husbands, that's our job, to protect and to cherish and to provide for. And it's a wonderful thing. I was reading a quote the other day in somebody's kitchen, and it said back in the early days, the Native Americans, they had it made, the men. Their wives stayed home and cooked and cleaned and raised the kids, and they went hunting and fishing all day. And that was the way it was supposed to be. Oh, man, I'm probably getting in lots of trouble. And by the way, when I chuckle, it's a nervous chuckle today. Just so you know. Okay, so that's my expose on this passage. And so in our studies, in our Sunday school and Exodus, now we're in, and Thursday night we're in 1 Corinthians, I always ask you to take, what's your take home? What would you take home from this passage? How did this speak to you today in a personal way? And so that's your application. What jumped out at you? What has stuck with you? What is the main thing from today's passage that God is impressing on your heart? Take that with you this week. And if you want to send it to me, fine. If you don't, that's okay too. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for such straightforward and encouraging advice and truth. And Father, I thank you too for the struggles sometimes that we have in life, struggles with our culture, struggles with our relationships, Lord, struggles at work, struggles in our Christian life as we live and desire to be obedient to you, but we seem to trip up and mess up all the time. But Lord, I thank you that you know our hearts, and that we can come back to you, and that we can seek you, and that we can receive from you the blessing and the forgiveness that comes with repentance. So Father, go with us, I pray. Provide for us this week. Give us everything that we need to be men and women of you and how you would have us to be. And I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So our closing hymn is 454. I have decided to follow Jesus.